And gave us that instruction about using the book. I'm actually going to read from the Message. So, and there is a reason for that, and we did consider doing both, but we decided that you can all read, hopefully, so you can read it in the NIV yourselves, or maybe some of you have already done it. But the message that Christopher's going to bring just seems more appropriate from the Message. So it might confuse you to look at your booklet while I'm reading the same thing, but different, if you know what I mean. So I'm reading from Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 29 from the Message. If you sin without knowing what you're doing, God takes that into account. But if you sin knowing full well what you're doing, well, that's a different story entirely. Merely hearing God's law is a waste of your time if you don't do what he commands. Doing, not hearing, is what makes the difference with God. When outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it, more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien, imposed on us from outwith, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There is something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, right and wrong. Their response to God's yes and no will become public knowledge on the day God makes his final decision about every man and every woman. The message from God that I proclaim through Jesus Christ takes into account all these differences. So, if you're brought up Jewish, don't assume that you can lean back in the arms of your religion and take it easy, feeling smug because you're an insider to God's revelation. A connoisseur of the best things of God, informed on the latest doctrines. I have a special word of caution for you who are sure that you have it all together yourselves, and because you know that God's revealed word inside out, feel qualified to guide others through their blind alleys and dark nights and confused emotions to God. While you are guiding others, who is going to guide you? I'm quite serious. While preaching, don't steal, are you going to rob people blind? And who would suspect you? The same with adultery. The same with idolatry. You can get by with almost anything if you front it with eloquent talk about God and his law. The line from Scripture, "It's because of you Jews that the outsiders frown on God," shows it's an old problem that isn't going to go away. Circumcision, the surgical ritual that marks you as a Jew, is great if you live in according with God's law. But if you don't, it's worse than not being circumcised. The reverse is also true. The uncircumcised who keep God's ways are as good as the circumcised. In fact, better. Better to keep God's law uncircumcised than break it circumcised. Don't you see? It's not the cut of a knife that makes you a Jew. You become a Jew by who you are. It's the mark of God on your heart, not a knife on your skin, that makes you a Jew. And recognition comes from God, not legalistic critics.
Thank you, Anne. That was excellent. Let's have the PowerPoint up if we can for my talk. And nice to be with you again. So there we go. So Anne's read the passage for us, and this is actually our fourth week in Romans. Let's have the next slide. As I said, this is our fourth week in Romans, and obviously because we're working our way through the book, we're going to be in Romans for some time to come. So I thought it'd be handy if we had a summary of what the whole book of Romans is really about in just a few words that captures the essence of Romans. And there it is in black and white in 22 words only, so something you could easily memorize and certainly ponder. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation for everyone who believes. And that pretty much grabs what Romans is really about. Having said that, you know, listening to the passage that Anne's been reading, and perhaps you've even read it already in your Bibles, you might think, well, I didn't hear many references to salvation in that passage. What's going on here? And I want to kind of face that head on. So let's have the next slide. My question for you is, why does Paul start by spending so much time talking about judgment? And he really does, because from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to about verse 20-21 of chapter 3, Paul seems to talk steadily about judgment. You think, well, you're only a couple of verses ago you're talking about salvation. Why are you going to bang on about judgment for so much of the next bit? And I think there's a good answer to that. And the first part is that Paul is laying a foundation are still to come. Putting that a different way, you know, Christianity claims to be the answer to a problem. But if you don't understand the problem, you won't really get the answer. Again, putting that another way, you know, we can't understand thoroughly what we're saved for unless we understand what we're saved from. And that's not just kind of general doctrine. It says, you know, Chris Simpson can't fully understand his salvation unless I understand what I've been saved from. And it's what we're saved from that Paul is talking about in these verses and through much of chapter 3 as well. Let's have the next slide, please. Rape, murder, torture, and economic oppression. The list could go on. God hates them all. He is angry about them all. Let me be quite clear. If God were not angry, he would not be a good God. And that's Tom Wright, I think, probably talking about verse 18 of chapter 1. But he makes an important point here, you know. Our problem isn't simply sin, although it certainly includes sin. Our problem is how God views sin, and that's part and parcel. And I'm conscious that the kind of anger of God is a really unpopular subject these days. But nevertheless, it isn't just an optional extra that we can discard if we don't like it. It is actually kind of baked into the nature of who God is. Think about that line again. Let's be clear, if God were not angry, he would not be a good God. You know, it's baked into. If God is truly good and loves goodness, he will also hate wickedness. It's baked into it. It's part of the essence of who God is. Next slide, please. So what will God judge? Well, the answer is in verse 17. You can, if you want to, be referring at your Bibles. And the answer I don't find in the least comforting. The answer is that God will judge our secrets. And I said, that's not comforting. It's my secrets I'm worried about. You know? But God will judge our secrets. Next slide. I thought that might raise a chuckle. But in a sense, you know, the difficulties that our Prime Minister is facing at the moment do kind of illustrate that. You know, when stuff you thought was secret gets exposed to the light, that can be deeply uncomfortable. And secondly, whatever we may have told ourselves at the time about, you know, it doesn't really matter, everybody's doing it, no one will find out, all of that sounds incredibly lame when it does come out. But there's something else, I think, that this illustrates. And that many of you, I think, chuckled when you saw that picture. if Boris is watching online, I bet he's not laughing. And that is the truth is that we're all a lot more comfortable with judgment when we're talking about judging somebody else than when the spotlight's on us. And that's a risk for us as Christians, and we'll come back to that at the end, but there's a definite risk there. Next slide. So what law are we accused of breaking? A few weeks ago, we were away, and I'd parked the car, and we went for a walk. And when we came back, there was a parking ticket on the window of the car. And I was both surprised and shocked to see this. I thought they've clearly made a mistake, because I'd gone on my phone, as I thought, and bought a parking ticket on my phone. We can do it with an app, can't you? And I thought I'd done that. And so I thought, well, they've just made a mistake. They haven't looked on, you know. Anyway, when I looked at it a bit more, I realized it was my mistake. So I thought I'd bought a parking ticket, but actually I hadn't. And I was thinking, well, you know, I wonder if I could appeal this ticket, really. Then I thought, that's not going to get me anywhere. I'll just pay the fine, which I did do. And because it is a principle, actually, in British law, that ignorance of the law is no excuse. But actually, you know, God is more generous and merciful than that. So the message here is that God will not judge us for what we do not know. Actually, what God will judge us for is the things that we've done that we knew to be wrong, or the things we didn't do that we knew we ought to do. So he doesn't judge us for what we don't know. So for example, Jews in the story here, who kind of knew the Ten Commandments inside and out, brought up to memorize those as children, God will say, well, you know, you knew you shouldn't steal, and it says here, do not steal, so you've broken that commandment. But non-Jews who didn't have that commandment would be judged by a different standard. And that opens up quite a big question. You know, what about, you know, someone today who's, you know, never had the Bible, never heard the good news about Jesus, knows nothing? What's their position in relation to the judgment of God? Let's have the next slide. These words are actually from C.S. Lewis. I will tell you, there was a moment this week, I thought, this sermon is coming together, and I haven't got any quotes from C.S. Lewis. I think I'm thinking, they'll not stand for it, I better go. Anyway, so here we go. These are Lewis's words, but I think they do kind of capture the essence of what verses 14 and 15 are all about. Human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way, and they cannot really get rid of it. So there's a kind of conscience, a moral compass. There's something within us that knows the difference between right and wrong. Well, I have to say, honestly, if I think about, you know, my non-Christian friends, actually, they often have a very clear sense of right and wrong. They don't always do what's right or not do, you know, they don't always get it right any more than I always get it right. But they have a very clear, they know the difference between right and wrong. And so, you know, it is kind of written in our nature that even if we don't have the law, we don't have the written word of the Bible, nevertheless, we know it because it's written in our hearts. And that really is what Paul is saying in verses 14 and 15. Next slide. And this is the second part of it. But human beings do not in fact behave in that way. They know the law of nature, but they break it. And that's true as well, because, you know, that law of nature isn't necessarily what I agree with. In fact, half the time, you know, I do the things that I know are wrong. You know, so we know what we ought to do, but we don't do it. So it's not just a statement of what we agree with. We're breaking laws that are actually written into our nature. Next slide. And again, this is Lewis. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in. And again, I'd say why, you know, Paul is laying a foundation in these verses and in these chapters that will help us kind of understand salvation when he gets onto that subject. Next slide, please. But surely this talk about judgment doesn't apply to me. I'm a Christian. I'm trusting in the Bible and in my relationship with God. And you can find it's a slightly different context, but have a glance at verse 17. Last November, we were on holiday. We went to visit our son and daughter-in-law in Switzerland. And on the way back to the UK, landing at Manchester Airport, we paid a small amount of money, I think it was probably about £10, for what was called speedy passport control. And the plane had landed after sort of 11 p.m, quite late at night. There's a big queue, and we kind of get to the back of this queue. Anyway, I waved my bit of paper that said speedy passport control, and immediately somebody kind of opened the barrier and says, right, you know, come this way, and they kind of rushed us to the front, and we kind of sailed through. And it was brilliant, and I actually can recommend it. But, but you know, it's clear that verse 17 is that there were some Jews who thought of their religion a bit like that. You know, actually, I've been circumcised. I kind of know the Ten Commandments. I've got all this stuff. That's my pass. You know, and there was a rabbi, I think, about the time who said, you know, no circumcised man could ever go to hell. So the kind of, you know, religion is my free pass here. And the truth is, I think, you know, some Christians think that way about their faith. And you will see that I played with verse 17 there to make it apply to Christians, because it's easy to read something like Romans 2, think, well, it's all these Jews, and not apply it to ourselves. So I'm applying it to us. So what does Paul have to say about all this? Next slide. Merely listening to the Bible doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the Bible that makes us right with God. Now, you might be thinking, well, these are not comforting words. They're not words that I think are easy on the ear. And I completely agree with you. And you might think, well, is this just Paul? Is it a Paul thing? Or you might be thinking, hold on a second, Chris. I've read verse 17, and I can see you've changed a word. Because in verse 17, it says merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law. So Paul was making a point just for the Jews, and you've changed the whole context to apply it for Christians. Well, I could go into the reasons why I've changed it, and I stand by my paraphrase completely. But of all the reasons I could quote, the most important is that Jesus says very much the same thing as Paul says here, and says it repeatedly in the Gospels. So, for example, in John 14 and 15, again and again, Jesus links obedience with love for him. Anyone who loves me will obey my commands. Whoever does not love me will not obey my commands. So he makes that connection. In the parable of the wise and foolish builders, the wise builder is the one who hears Jesus' words and puts them into practice. The man who also hears Jesus' words but does not put them into practice is described as the fool, whose house is swept away in the storm. And in Matthew 7:21, I'll see if you can complete this sentence for me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So we've got Jesus saying there, every bit as directly as Paul says it, maybe more so, exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 3 and applying it to us. And that's tough. Next slide. A person is not a Christian who is one only outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is baptism of the heart by the Spirit. And again, you see, I've swapped baptism for circumcision so we apply it to us. Listen, there's good news and bad news in this. Let's start with the good news. The good news is it doesn't matter about your background. It doesn't matter about your ethnicity. It doesn't matter how you were brought up, what your parents' faith were. It doesn't matter about your past at all. If you really want to enter the kingdom of heaven, the door stands open. And that's the good news. And that's what Paul's talking about here. But there is also a bit of bad news here. And that is superficial religion, religion that's only skin deep, will not do us any good at all. We will not be saved by superficial religion. Next slide. Now, I'm conscious that, you know, much of what I said, it sounds really tough. And I have to tell you, it felt very tough preparing it. But for all that, I think there are reasons why the message of Romans 2 is actually deeply liberating. The first one, it's true. Many years ago, I went to see a friend of mine at work, and he was in his office that I went in, and on that particular day, John was really down in the dumps, and he told me about something that had happened at work. And obviously, it was not a good story. And he finished by saying, I think slightly bitterly, and I suppose I'll get the blame for this. And well, John's a good friend of mine. I said, well, why is that? Why would you get the blame? And he said, well, it was my fault. And and I did exactly what you did. You know, I laughed. But, you know, there is something liberating about just getting the truth out there. And so, you know, let's get rid of all this silly nonsense about Chris Simpson being a decent bloke, really. Let me face the truth about myself. And that truth is actually liberating. I face up to the problem. The first point of Alcoholics Anonymous, I haven't quite got this off by heart, but it's something like, you know, we've kind of admitted that we're alcoholics and that our lives have become unmanageable. And in a sense, you know, we have the Christian to face up, you know, I'm a sinner, I'm addicted to sin, and my life has become unmanageable. And there's something, I think, liberating about just getting the truth out there. Secondly, it's about diagnosis first, then treatment. Towards the end of my life, his life, my father was in a lot of pain, and it took the doctors a long time to find out what was wrong with him. And over many months, they would kind of have, well, we think it's such and such, and refer you to hospital, and he would go into hospital, and they'd do x-rays and tests and things. And then they'd say, oh, no, well, it's all come back negative, so it's not that. And they just sent him home. There was no better. They sent him home. And then they would have another theory, and this went, and that was, you know, really a difficult time. But I want you to imagine a completely different scenario, and that is, you know, you've been ill for a while, and you've summoned up the courage to go to the doctors, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor examines you, and he says, well, I know exactly what the problem is, and actually we've got some great treatments that we can start straight away. You'd be thinking, well, that's brilliant. And that's really what Paul is doing here. You know, we know what the problem is. Our problem is our sin. And we have great treatments, and we can start them straight away. You know? So we need the diagnosis first, and then treatment can begin. And my third point really is about the message of Romans 2. It can protect you. And here I'm thinking back to, you know, our smiles around the Boris slide. You know, Jesus tells the story about someone who owed his master a huge amount of money, more than he could ever have thought of repaying. And his master forgives him the money. And then the individual kind of forgets about all that. And some people owe him quite small amounts of money. And so he chases them up for these small amounts of money. And then the master finds out about it. And he's absolutely furious and said, you know, you should not be behaving this way, and throws him into prison. And Jesus said, and that's how your Father in heaven will treat you if you do not forgive other people. And, you know, having a healthy sense of your own sin will help to vaccinate you from the sin of judging others. And I sometimes think when I, you know, come across situations where Christians have been judgmental of other Christians, well, have you not thought about your own sin here? Is that, have you forgotten this? Have you forgotten what God has forgiven you for? So I think, you know, a healthy sense of our own sinfulness can help keep us from what's a thoroughly unpleasant sin, which is the sin of judging other people. So we're going to pray now, and then I'm going to hand back to Roland, and we're going to break bread. And in many ways, I think we'd like the response to this morning's service to be in the bread and the wine. You know, confess to God. Confess to God. Face the truth about yourself. But also, you know, take the treatment. You know, the body and blood of Jesus Christ is the treatment. Take the treatment. Reach out to God. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes your word cuts us to the core, and sometimes it needs to, Lord. We need your truth, Father, and we need you to cut through some of the mess in our lives, Lord. Lord, we do need your light shown even on our secrets, Father. Not that we're hurt by them, but that we confess them and pour them out to you, Lord. We do not hide from you. We cannot hide from you. So, Lord, we confess to you, but, Lord, we also reach out. We know that you are also our only hope. And so we reach out to you, Lord, and as we take communion, we're reaching out to you. We're crying out to you, Jesus. You alone can help us. You alone can save us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.